Good morning once again. The Bible study is entitled The Problem with the Party. You know, we live in a day and age in which partying is considered to be the thing to do. I mean, you thank God it's Friday because now we can party for the weekend. And I thought since Pentecost is just behind us and since we have a long weekend ahead of us, maybe this is an appropriate topic. It is appropriate in that what we studied as things led up to the feast or the day of Pentecost, we learned that we are to walk in the Spirit. And as we go forward, and before I get into the topic of the Fall Holy Days, which is, you know, the series of Bible studies that we're doing, I thought this would be a good intermediate step. Galatians chapter 5 in verse 16, we notice that Paul wrote to them and said, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So here we see that if we take delivery of the Holy Spirit and allow it to work in our lives, if we allow ourselves to be empowered by and led by God's Holy Spirit, Paul says, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the counter question then is, if we exhibit the lusts of the flesh, which a partying type atmosphere would exhibit, then the question becomes, where is the Spirit of God in all that? You know, if walking in the Spirit has the outcome that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, which we read down in verse 19, to be adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. You know, if many of these things are considered quite normal today in our abnormal society. What's wrong with revelry? You know, what's wrong with adultery and fornication? I mean, it has become a constitutional right to have access to contraceptives so that we supposedly do not have to bear the awful consequences of our promiscuous, i.e. a child. So adultery is not against the law, and neither is fornication. In fact, the law would, at this juncture, protect such activities, but they're not of the Spirit of God. They are, in fact, lusts of the flesh. Verse 17, we see the problem. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So I would like to go call our attention to a passage of Scripture in Amos. You know, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers, for that matter, are often criticized to have writing in a condemning tone about doom to come. Of course, they also provide a very hopeful message about the future. But often the focus is on the condemnation that they, particularly the Old Testament prophets, brought to Israel. And in our society, these messages would be considered a little bit over the top, kind of out of sync with our society. A good example of that is the vote this week by the Boy Scouts of America to allow openly gay boys to be a part of the Scouts. It is heralded as a great step forward by our society. And they're willing to do that even though they recognize that there will be, they're thinking they're going to lose about 40% of their membership. I mean, I would not want to send my son to scout camp where those practices are now embraced and condoned. But that makes us radical. That makes us out of sync. So let's, if you'll turn to Amos chapter 6, we'll take a look at Amos chapter 6. We'll be spending most of our time in Amos this morning, various components, and bring focus to a particular passage here that just sounds a bit, well, I mean, Amos is unreasonable. I mean, give me a break. What's so bad about this? Amos proclaims a grim warning to those at ease on Sion. He challenges them to look around at the other nations that already fall into the Assyrian Empire and poses the question, are you better than those in those kingdoms? But the indolent Israel and Judah refuse to listen and continue their lives of ease and comfort, apparently oblivious to their impending doom. Let's take a look at Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath and the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than those kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near. So, I mean, that's a stiff and stern message from the prophet Amos. Notice what they're doing. He says, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, and stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. I mean, what's so bad about having rack of lamb and veal on your recliner? I mean, that doesn't sound that bad. Continuing, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Okay, so they're doing a little bit of wine from bowls. Got a pitcher full for you. So maybe, but I mean, does that really sound that bad? I mean, doesn't this sound like a good weekend? I mean, it doesn't. It's certainly, I mean, how could a merciful God condemn people who sit on their recliners and eat lamb? I mean, how could they be blamed for causing violence to come near? I mean, put this in our modern context. I mean, it wouldn't, I mean, to suggest that this kind of activity promotes doom and gloom would be considered radical. You know, why is God so upset about this banquet that he was planning to remove not only the banquet, but also the people participating in it? You know, what was wrong with reclining on the couch and eating lamb? Is it wrong to sing to the sound of stringed instruments? What about drinking wine and anointing themselves with oil? What's the problem? Had not Christ participated in some seemingly similar activities? I mean, the first miracle that Christ is required as having done was what? To convert water into wine. Did he not you know, at the Last Supper, so to speak, did he not recline on a couch? Did he not allow himself be anointed with costly ointment? So you see, I'm building the argument here on, well, come on, Amos. Get off your Old Testament harshness. You know, we live in the New Covenant type of thing. Let's go to Amos chapter 5. You know, just look at the context here. Notice in verse 21 he says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Notice the difference here. He's talking about your feast days. He doesn't say my, meaning God's holy days, but rather weekends and festivals that they were celebrating themselves. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, this is in the context here. So, I think it's safe to say that there's a little bit more going on, perhaps, than what meets the eye. The key to a more complete understanding of this passage that we just read in chapter 6 is found in the significance of a Hebrew word used for banquet in Amos chapter 6, verse 7. The original Hebrew word for banquet is, if you transliterate it, matziah, M-A-R-Z-E-A-H. It's a banquet, all right, but it can also be translated as revelry and other things. According to the Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, this particular word, matziah, means clamor or outcry, the lifting up of a voice, whether in rejoicing or in weeping. You know, the Jewish translation renders it revelry. The revelry of them that stretch themselves shall pass away. This was a cultic feast that involved a lot more than just leaning on your couch and having a good rack of lamb. The interesting thing is that it was this particular party was rather widespread at the time in the Middle Eastern countries. You know, they didn't just they were looking to their neighbors and seeing what they do to have fun and have a good time. There's also a dual meaning. It could be, I mean, this word is used, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. Beginning in verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning. This is Beth Marzia. It's considered these celebrations and parties could span the gamut all the way from a wake party to a sexual orgy, as we will see in a minute. Nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from these people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercy. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. This is another biblical description of the banquet, in this case a funerary, as it is called, to give us a basis for what we're going to look in much greater detail. Dr. Philip King writes the following general description of the Marzia. Often the Marzia was a pagan ritual that took the form of a social and religious association. It all somehow intermingles. You know, we want to feel good about what we're doing, so human beings attach religious overtones to things. I mean, God will understand. I mean, God's not going to, I mean, God could not possibly be so harsh as what he was in the Old Testament, because we're now under grace. You know, I have repented, you know, of my partying. It's just a good time. The term may denote the group of people who participated in the rite, or the building where the rite took place. The occasion for the meeting could be joyful or sorrowful. Sometimes the Marzia was the setting for mourning rites consisting of eating and drinking, whether sacred repasts or memorial meals. These feasts lasted several days and were accompanied by excessive drinking. Wealth and affluence apparently were prerequisites for participation in the Marzia. That's from Dr. Philip King. Another scholar, Marvin Pope, describes it as a social and religious institution, which included families. So it was it could also be a club that was organized. It was a social and religious institution that owned houses for meetings and vineyards for wine supply and was associated with specific deities. They would celebrate for several days at a stretch with food and drink, and sometimes, if not regularly, with sacral sexual orgies. You know, the activities, I mean, the lusts of the flesh don't change. The forum in which they are exercised changed through time. Human nature has remained consistent. And it's amazing, you know, I mean, it just depends whether or not, to what extent society accepts behaviors. I mean, we read the Old Testament and we are shocked by the notion of child sacrifice. I mean, how could they possibly do something like that? And yet, we as a society have implemented by a gross stretch of constitutional right the abominable practice of abortion. We're not that different from these quote-unquote barbaric people of old that sacrificed their children. We do it every day. And the news of late, with particularly the doctor in Philly, I'm getting a good reaction here, One person is listening. It's paying close attention. I think it's become a little bit more broadly understood of what goes on in some of these centers. For the purpose of the Bible study this morning, we will examine three primary sources with respect to what's the problem with the party here. First, we will look at the biblical account, especially here in Amos chapter 6. And then for further amplification, we will, too, look at material from rabbinic sources. And then finally, there is some archaeological information from the city of Ugarit, an ancient city, Hittite city up in Syria. And I think we'll find it interesting on how the combination of the meaning of the Hebrew word and the rabbinic sources and the archaeological finds will amplify why it is that God is so adamant about the fact that this kind of scene, at the face of it, harmless social event is cause for condemnation and curses to come upon the nation of Israel. What is relevant for us is that it's really not that different from what we see today in our society, in, shall we say, modern Israel. So I've sectioned this off into three sections with subpoints. The first one, the first section, Dr. King suggests that the account here in Amos chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, details five components of a marzia. The first element that Amos mentions, if you want to note this as I did in my notes, it's 1.1 in good numeric list format. The first element that Amos mentions is relaxing or reclining on beds of ivory. Reclining was a common way in the biblical world. I mean, there's nothing, it's not the reclining that is the problem. Rather, it was, they had two components, what was done while they were reclining, and also the society had become, we're talking about an expression of luxury here. Amos mentions relaxing or reclining on beds of ivory. You know, there's ivory today. It's very difficult to get legally. Ivory even at that time was considered a luxury, but beds of ivory were particularly extravagant. You know, it kind of reminds me of what would be an example. The casinos of Vegas, and you have these extravagant beds. There was an example of this type of bed was discovered in the tomb of Salamis in 1966. And the headboard of this so-called Salamis bed had three panels of ivory plaques. It was layered. So not only was the headboard made out of ivory, and when you think about how many elephant tusks it would take to build something like this, you get an idea for the extravagance. But in addition to that, they were decorated with Phoenician art-bearing Egyptian subjects. It was on these luxurious beds that the guests of the Marzia sprawled. which puts a little different touch on the word recline. I mean, the idea of reframing and spinning to make things look a little bit different from what they actually were is not a new technique. This represented to Amos not only self-indulgence, but also pagan immorality and flagrant injustice. It was Amos's contention that exploitation of the poor made such luxury possible. One of the hallmarks of Gentile governance is that there is a huge gap between the rich and the poor. And that is something that I think we have difficulty understanding, but most probably will gain greater understanding as we move more and more away from a civil government that was initially based on Old Testament law to a socialistic government that promises social justice but delivers the opposite, delivers tyranny. You know, we have had the blessing of living in what I call a historical anomaly over the past couple hundred years. You know, we still live in a society in which someone who is destitute and works hard, applies themselves, can go from, as it's called, rags to riches. In Germany or Western European social democracies, that's next to impossible. It's a nice place to live. It's a wonderful place to visit. I spent 4 years in Germany. The overall, you might argue that the overall quality of life is a little bit better. In one sense, if you consider better, not even having a hope of ever owning your own home. The majority of people don't even think about owning a home because unless you inherited one or your family belongs to a very wealthy clan, it's just impossible to afford. So here you have Amos, even in, you know, as Israel moved away from following what God had, you know, the 7-year release. I mean, talk about a radical economic concept, you know, and if you read, I forget if it's in Deuteronomy or Numbers, back there somewhere where it talks about those that if your brother comes to you and he needs to have a loan and it is the 6th year, don't think wickedly in your heart and refuse to give him the loan because you know that the possibility of getting repaid by him is near zero. That's a radical concept. But Israel had moved away from it, and, you know, greed was in abundance, and some people here were able to live in the lap of luxury while others were being enslaved. So here's the first element of the Marzia is the beds of ivory. The second element that Amos mentions is eating of calves from the midst of the stall. You notice not much has changed in how you make good quality veal. This phrase refers to stall-fattened, tender calves. The Hebrew word for stall is marbek, M-A-R-B-E-Q, and designates an enclosure where animals were restrained for fattening. Now, if you go to a veal farm today, what do you have? You have stall fed calves. They can't go out and run around like calves normally would, because they want them to fatten them up for slaughter and have tender meat, not, you know, toned muscle. According to Lawrence Stagger, stalls and stables for animals were within domestic dwellings, which illustrates further the special preparation that went into this meal. This Epicurean dish, together with the lambs from the flock, was listed among the principal components of the marzia. That, again, is quoting Dr. King. Here again, the wealthy were indulging themselves with delicacies while the common people were being oppressed. The third element in the marzia was the music. Amos condemns those who chant to the sound of stringed instruments. Now, what's wrong with the music? I mean, what's wrong with Freeman's guitar? The answer is nothing. You know, when we recline at Troyer's Hollow on our beds of ivory, namely lawn chairs, and we sing along with his stringed instrument in a few weeks, I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. The stringed instruments being described here was the nebal, N-E-B-A-L, which was a lyre usually reserved for religious functions. However, it was not the instrument that Amos is condemning. Rather, quote, something else that they are doing, namely, at the words of the songs they are singing, since there is ample evidence that such songs were often obscene and, even worse, blasphemous. That's from an article by David Noel Friedman, an author that you may be familiar with. What about the music that is played today? Is it not true that most and many of the most popular lyrics are obscene or worse? Or on the better side of the spectrum, they merely suggest doing things that are not of the Spirit. Fornication is glorified, adultery is seen as an out, marriage as restrictive. You see, music is a powerful force that is able to communicate directly to your heart. More so, I mean, the music might just motivate you and makes you feel good. So you have this mechanism, if you will, of music carrying a message into your heart that may be wrong. And you chant, i.e. sing along, and then catch yourself, wait a minute. What is it that I am listening to? You know, somebody asked me this week if I like country music, to a point. And I said, the thing about country music is, if you play it backward, you get your dog back. You get your wife back. Your car starts to work. You see, music is a central component today of the party lifestyle. And it is usually loud and, you know, these pop music, I mean, they just do the most disgusting, crazy things, and then you've got crowds, they're waving their hands, and why would we want to be there? How is that consistent with walking in the Spirit? I mean, It is a cultural thing that we often, I think, fail to recognize the influence that it has. It is safe to say that in the context of this Marzia, the music and chanting was not in the honor and glory of God. And it'll become more evident as we look at additional details. The fourth element of the Marzia was the inordinate amount of wine being consumed. Amos describes it as those who, quote, drink wine from bowls. That's a new concept, or is it? You know, today we just use pitchers. The Hebrew word used for bowl is misrach, and the misrach is a dish or basin and is frequently used in the Bible in cultic contexts. Some bowls that archaeologists have found and classified under the misrach are quite large, having a diameter as much as 18 inches. A big pitcher. Others have been found, others have been found with the inscription, "We offer two cups to the Marzia of Shamash, a sun god." So, again, as we look at this little passage here in Amos, that seems so over the top, and how could Amos be so harsh as to condemn those people that are just having a good time? Well, this illustrates, you know, the fact that this word is associated with gods, the idolatrous and drunken nature of the festival. The fifth element mentioned by Amos, that would be 1.5, is the practice of anointing themselves with the best ointments. Although this might not have been of much significance from an idolatrous standpoint, it is interesting to note the process by which it was produced. And I quote again Lawrence Stagger from the University of Chicago that describes the process of making this virgin oil. In Galilee, cracked or partially crushed olives were poured into vessels made of clay tempered with dung, which had been embedded in the ground. Either hot or cold water was poured over the olives, and after stirring, the floating oil was skimmed off. This, quote, virgin oil was the finest that could be produced. And when we were in Israel, we saw the remains of these types of oil production facilities. Again, this supports the suggestion that the participants in the Marzia were primarily the wealthy. That was, quote-unquote, rich and increased with goods. Point number 6, or 1.6. A sixth and final element mentioned by Amos, but not enumerated by Dr. King, probably because it is similar to the first element, is those who recline and stretch themselves shall be removed. This, in some ways, is synonymous with the first element, but I think it bears mentioning because it represents the culmination of the Marzia in the epitome of sexual immorality, as we get here into the second section. It is illustrated from rabbinical sources. According to rabbinical sources, and this is from a guy by the name of Marvin Pope, in an article entitled "The Divine Banquet at Ugarit: The Use of the Old Testament in the New." According to him, the Israelites first participated in Marzia in Baal Peor. Remember that incident? Let's go back to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Then Israel remained in the acacia grove, And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And of course, Balaam had organized this political scheme in order to entrap them. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your men I killed with the sword. Sorry, I flipped two pages. I thought that didn't sound right. Verse 2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Come on. I mean, that sounds rather harsh. I mean, all they went is they went up to the acacia grove. Yeah, I mean, we did a few sacrifices and we hung out. It's a little bit more complicated than that. Here is a rabbinical source that gives a dialogue of what actually happened. Israel's foes made themselves booths on the mountain of snow. They put women in them, and the old ones were on the outside and the young ones within. I mean, so they made a distinction here. The old woman quoted the going prices, but the young one quoted lower. And the third, after that, she said to him, you are like one of the family. Come in and select what you will. A crock of Ammonite wine was there. She said to him, what would you like some wine? No sooner had he drunk than the wine inflamed him, and she said, yield to my will. This is not that different from the culture in which we live. It's called hooking up today. And thus they were introduced to the abominable practice of Marzia. God saw it differently. And I would dare say he hasn't changed his mind. Let's look at the third section. The Hittite, the Syrian Hittite city or village of Ugarit has been uncovered with, or has been excavated, rather, I should say, was by archaeologists, and they've actually found a poem that refers to Marzia and provides, I suppose you could say, contemporary evidence of what this was all about. I mean, we live today now in a sexually liberated society. You know, starting in 1960 and forward, I mean, we are now 50 years down the road. So, you know, we've really progressed. Things are a lot better now. A lot less restricted. We've been so liberated that divorce is now rampant. It's acceptable. I mean, I had one individual talk to me and about that and said, well, you know, it was time. It's time. Yeah, it was just that time. So it's kind of like, you know, you have a car and then you trade it in because it's time. And we are already reaping the consequences, and no social program can fix it. The consequences are generational. Wine, as we have seen, played a major role in this banquet. It was apparently obligatory to drink beyond mere inebriation to delirium and oblivion. The portions were small at the beginning. Yeah. But grew larger as the drinking progressed, and each had to be downed without breathing between swallows. This ceremonial imbibing of wine and other intoxicating drinks at the Marzia is illustrated rather graphically in a poetic Ugaritic text. Ugaritic text. Here's the poem. And what's nice about these archaeological finds is it is contemporary. It is an inscription, a record. It goes like this: El sacrificed in his house. Now, we're not talking about the El of the Old Testament, rather a Hittite Syrian god that bore the same name. You see, back then it was no different from today. You know, we use the word God, and it can refer to different deities. So just because you use a particular word doesn't mean it was referring to the same person. El sacrificed in his house, provided game in the midst of his palace. He invited the gods to mess. The gods ate and drank wine to satiety, must to inebriation. El sat in his place. El sat in his marzia. This is from a contemporary inscription. El sat in his marzia. He drank to satiety, must to inebriation. An apparition accosted him with horns and a tail, and he floundered in his excrement and urine. El collapsed like those who descend into the earth. And of course, El was not, as I mentioned, the god of the Old Testament. And this abominable practice of sacral defecation was emulated by princes and people, priests and prophets, even among the Israelites, who reeled and tottered among tables full of vomit and fecal matter. I mean, that sounds disgusting. But I ask you, is it any different today? Are the princes in Israel behaving in a manner different from this? And I ask you to read the news. Isaiah chapter 28. You know, when you have a young woman testify in front of her Congress about why contraceptives should be a constitutional right, you know, why, I mean, think about that. Why do people need contraceptives? I mean, is promiscuity, is fornication and adultery a constitutional right? Apparently. We are intoxicated. And, you know, I'm preaching to the choir right now. The people that need to hear this aren't in this room. Okay? But we need to hear it to be able to have a steadfast balance so that we do not get intoxicated as well by thinking, you know what, it's not so bad. You know, they're nice people. You know, they've been pretty successful at lying. And it affects you. I mean, you know, you look at the cover of the major magazines and you wonder, this is news? You headline Jolie, what's her name? Mastectomy, when you've got a scandal of epic proportions reeling through Washington. Okay, what is more important? Angela Jolie, that's her name, right? Okay, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. Yeah, I mean, this got to be those rebellious, you know, working class people that, you know, no, notice what it says. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. I mean, you rarely make a good decision when you're drunk. just doesn't happen. Your reason is impaired. I mean, that's why it is illegal for you to drive when you're impaired. These are priests and prophets. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. This is an expression of logic, analysis, logic, expounding and extrapolating from the Bible what is actually true. In addition, the reference to luxury-loving Israelites, Samaria stretching themselves upon their couches, is a reference to more than relaxation. The wine seduced their body to immorality, and they stretched themselves, seruhim, upon their couches and befouled their beds with transgressions, for they used to exchange their wives for one another. Wife swapping, threesomes. Doesn't sound, I mean, today there may not be that much wife swapping because many of the people do not have wives to swap. You swap girlfriends. It is clear that the Marcia was a wild, idolatrous, immoral party with sexual licentiousness with practiced. But we also saw, I mean, there are funerary components as well. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and ask ourselves whether or not, you know, there's a connection, if there is a carryover to which Paul was referring to in combating when he addresses excess at the Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you can't come together not for better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another one is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't praise you. The author of one of the papers, a Mr. Pope, suggests that this is a kind of carryover, and you know, while it is an extrapolation or in a assumption, I don't think it is an unrealistic one. Because Corinth was famous for what? What does to Corinthianize mean? I mean, it is a euphemism for fornication. That's what the city of Corinth was notorious for. I hope that this illustration, and going into a little bit more depth of what this banquet of wine is about, illustrates that God is a merciful and not unreasonable God. He understands more than anyone else the consequences of this kind of behavior. You see, we can have contraceptives to protect ourselves from the horrible consequence of pregnancy, but they won't protect us from the much bigger consequence that is psychological in nature. Walk in the Spirit, Paul said, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We conclude over in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, in verse 4. Here is what we are called to do. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues.